following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Good morning. If you can hear my voice, please find your way back to your seat and grab your copy of God's Word, and please open to Luke chapter 6. Chapter 6. Happy Father's Day to those who are fathers or soon to be fathers. We're grateful for you and honor you this morning for the work and the importance that you play in the life of your children, but beyond that, in the life of my children and each other's children. So happy Father's Day to all of you fathers. We honor you. Let's begin by praying together, and then we'll turn our attention to read and give thanks to God. Father, we are grateful for the gift of grace and the privilege it is to know you as Father, and to be welcomed as sons and as daughters into the household and family of God, adopted by grace through faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, as we spend the remainder of our time in the study of your word, our hearts would be opened and our ears would be opened to hear and to receive the precious truth stored for us in your saints in Christ, that we would look over, behold, and turn in our minds and meditate on in our hearts these beautiful gospel truths. And as our attention is focused on Christ, help us by the Spirit then to apply and live out these words, not so that we may earn righteousness or favor or credit, but that we may please you with our works and that we may honor you with our lives. Can we thank you, and we pray, God, for the gospel to work through the word. In Jesus' name, we always pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 6, we'll begin in verses 27 through 36 is our text this morning. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're continuing in the portion of Jesus' ethical teaching, often referred to as either the Sermon on the Mount, or here in Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Plain. This is a sermon much like that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where the bulk of Jesus' teachings, ethical teachings about what the Christian life would look like, are given. And this isn't necessarily given in one setting or one sitting or in one sermon, but in several teachings throughout several days to his disciples, the core that had gathered around him, and also the crowds that had also gathered. And we saw last week as we began this sermon or this series of teachings that Jesus' intention was to not only teach about and to communicate what it would look like to follow him as a disciple and as a follower, but to help those who would not follow him understand what they were missing, and hopefully to see the folly of their way to give their hearts some sort of affection by which they would turn from the worldliness of their lives and trust in Christ. And so he sort of splits the audience and says, those who would follow me live this way, but those who follow the world, the teachings and the principles of the world, live this way. And my disciples will be known by how they live, by how they love, by how they submit themselves to my teaching. But Jesus will say elsewhere in the Gospels that by this they will know that you are my disciples if you obey my commands and if you love one another. So we're in a portion of Jesus' ethical teachings, which on the face of them, everyone really likes and accepts. There's not really a person, really, especially in our own culture, Christian or not Christian, that wouldn't to some degree affirm and agree with what Jesus espouses here. They like the idea, for instance, of loving your enemy. They like the idea of giving to those who are in need without reciprocity. They like the idea of not judging others, lest you be judged on your own accord. Most people, particularly in our culture, because they've grown up with these teachings sort of in the fabric of our society, will affirm what Jesus is teaching here. And I suspect that you do as well. If you became a Christian maybe later in life like I did, you are probably still familiar nonetheless with what's often called the golden rule, that you are to do to others what you would have them do to you. And here we see a very similar version of that, what's recorded in Matthew 5 and 7 here too, that you would only do to others what you would have them do to you. So the world agrees with Jesus, at least on face value. But Jesus wouldn't be Jesus if simply what he spoke was easy and simple for anyone in the world to follow. What he's saying here is not so much the mark of a moral person, but the mark of a disciple. Disciples are not inherently moral, but inherently repentant. And they grow in their righteousness as they submit themselves to Christ. So Jesus here is laying down teaching, ethical teaching. He's teaching about what the world would be like if his disciples were faithful to his teaching. So in one sense, Jesus is painting a picture of heaven and saying his disciples are to carry forward that vision on earth. And so he teaches his disciples to pray later on after the Sermon on the Mount. My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the Christian life, friends, is sort of a microcosm of the heavenly life. And the church stands as a vision of what the heavenly reality will be like. We live in a fallen world. We recognize that sin abounds. But the Christian life, the disciple of Jesus, is called to follow so that it may image forth the new kingdom that stands against the present, the kingdom of darkness, and says this is what God intends for the world to be. It's a reversal of sorts. It's a contrary position. It's one that contrasts the faithfulness and the blessedness of God with the despair that awaits those who persist in wickedness. So, let us not be deceived. Jesus' teachings are hard. They are difficult. They are not easily obeyed or fulfilled. For those who deceive themselves, thinking that they can pursue these teachings and fulfill them on their own strength, that they need not Jesus nor his Spirit to love their enemies, has not either understood the teaching or understood the gospel. So Jesus intends for us to consider these both as achievable outcomes of the Christian life, but also that we must turn to him and depend upon him for the strength required to obey this. That's what it means to be a disciple. Those who obey the teachings of Jesus with the strength he provides. And this is the mission of the church. As he says in the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew, he tells the church to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and to teach them all that Christ commands. Well, the bulk of what we see taught by Jesus is contained here in these ethical teachings and displayed through his life and his resurrection. We also see the apostles take up the teachings of Jesus and help us understand them more in depth. In our passage this morning, we have what I think might be the hardest of the commands. It is the command to love our enemy. He says in verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. So he's speaking to the disciples and the larger crowd that has gathered around him. He's amassed a following of himself who have kind of fell in favor and popularity with the crowds because of his healings, because of his teaching, because of his miracles. And now he turns his attention to the hard work of following Jesus. And he gives the command to love our enemies. And notice what is not present in these verses as he explains the command of love. There are no exceptions. There are no qualifications. There are no nuances in the text. There are no other literary or rhetorical hints that he might be exaggerating. There is no hyperbole. The teaching to love your enemy is deceptively simple, and yet it is radical. You and I may be so familiar with hearing the call and the charge to love your enemies that it seems like par for the Christian course, that of course this is what we must do, and therefore if it's so ubiquitous in our teaching, it must be that much easier to obtain. But though it is simple, it is radical. It is simply to love your enemy. And so wherever we find an imposed limit or boundary to the kind of love mentioned here, we can be sure that it was placed there by man and not by God. There are no exceptions or qualifications to Jesus' teaching. He doesn't nuance it and say, love these kinds of enemies, but feel free to continue in your hatred and animosity towards these kinds of enemies. He does not say, love your enemies in this case, but feel free to hate them in another case. He does not provide hints of exaggeration or hyperbole by saying, obviously, I don't mean always, at any time, and in all people. No, he says simply, and without hesitation or qualification, to those who hear, love your enemies. And he goes on, do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, you offer the other. To the one who would take your cloak, you also give him your tunic. To the one who begs from you, give to them. And the one who takes away your goods, whether they borrow it or steal it, do not demand them back. For as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Well, the command itself is for action. This isn't simply a posture of the heart to love from a distance, but it's an up-close and personal kind of love. It's a love which must be acted upon. We see that it's commanded to love your enemies in the sense that you are to do good, to bless, and to pray. To do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. There's a sort of progression here that reveals the extent to which we are called to love. It reveals the true heart of love, the scope of love. What begins with an act of benevolence to do good must lead, he says, to the vocalization of benevolence. Not only to act or to do, but to bless. To bless is to invoke the favor and blessing of God, which is spoken above the heads of our enemies. Not so that others might hear our words and praise our character, but that we would genuinely, honestly pronounce a genuine hope and desire for their good at the hands of the Father. And yet further still, this command bids us to go beyond our mere deeds and words of benevolence. We are called to take our enemies to the throne of our benevolent God in prayer. To do good, to bless, and to pray. That is, we must carry them on our backs and in our hearts as we ascend to God on the wings of prayer. Meaning, we petition God on behalf of our enemy, praying for him and for his good. We commend our enemies to God's grace and to his goodwill. Again, there are no exceptions or qualifications to this command. Brothers and sisters, just consider how long you can continue to despise him for whom you pray. You have an enemy, or perhaps you have something not quite as strong as an enemy, but you have someone who is opposed to you, who has ridiculed you or mocked you for your faith. You have a family member who is hostile to your pursuing righteousness at cost sometimes to your reputation or to their relationship. Continue to pray, and you cannot continue to hate. Resentment and bitterness towards our enemies melts under the flame of prayer for our enemies. Now, of course, I mean genuinely praying. Not the sort of check the box kind of prayer that means they're on your list, you mention them, and you move on. But you spend time before the throne of God, lifting up the soul of him or her who has scorned you, who has struck the root of your heart and joy. If you persist in prayer for those who are your enemies, you do not have enemies much longer. It does not mean you do not have those who long to see you suffer, who despise the name of Christ and would desire your downfall because of it, or who delight in your suffering, or who may have a very hand in it. But these enemies become those on whom you have pity and compassion. In other words, you love them. If we are to understand Jesus' teaching here, then one of the clearest and most powerful acts of love that you can ever bestow on another person is to pray for them. And yet, how often do we pray for those that we most love? We are quick to do good to others, and we are quick, perhaps, to speak well of others. But those are things that are often done in public. But when it comes to our private thoughts, they are so far from our mind and heart that it is not truly love, but might be more akin to hate. Brothers and sisters, pray. Pray for your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Go further than simply loving by doing good and blessing, but go to the throne of grace. Jesus gives examples of what this love looks like. And these are by no means exhaustive, but they're there to illustrate the radical heart of love that he demands we possess as disciples of Jesus. He says, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other also." In verse 29. "And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." He says in verse 30, "To give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Just a few quick comments again on these. They are by no means exhaustive, but illustrate this radical heart of love. Remember, the context of this passage mentions just a few verses before, and those who are blessed when they are persecuted. Look again in verse 22. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So in the context of receiving scorn and enmity, exclusion and revile because of your discipleship and desire to follow Jesus at all costs, love your enemies, do good, bless and pray for them. And as examples, he gives four. Firstly, when you are struck on one side of the cheek, he says to give them the other. Now, because the context of this passage is that of persecution for the sake of Christ, we must recognize that the turn the other cheek principle is not simply pacifism at all costs. It doesn't mean that Christians are not allowed to, for instance, defend themselves or defend others. Christians are not expected to take any and all forms of abuse and exploitation lying down. Christians are just a bunch about justice and speaking for those who have their voice robbed or standing for those who cannot defend themselves, as we are the lowly, gentle, and meek in spirit. While there may be limits to how we respond, we are nonetheless free and at times obligated to respond. So this idea that we must turn the other cheek when others, for instance, slander us, doesn't mean that we ignore that, but it might mean that if it's for the sake of Christ, we double down on our efforts to glorify Him. But it doesn't mean that we tell wives who are abused by their husbands that they must submit and turn the other cheek. Or children who suffer under a domineering father that they simply have to obey because that is their position under authority. No, we stand and speak. But for those of us who suffer for the sake of the Son of Man, we offer our cheek. That is, we gladly endure trial and suffering because Jesus Himself was our model in this. The ruling ethos of these examples, ultimately, we see is a detachment from the temporal things of life. Not just the materialistic version of this life, but even our own life itself. There's a certain detachment that the Christian possesses towards the earthly life. We can value and enjoy and take pleasure in much of the created world. God gives us things that really only exist for our pleasure. And yet all of these things must be held so loosely in our hand that we are willing to detach ourselves for the sake of Christ so that when they are taken from us, we do not seek them or demand them in return. So he says, when someone takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And when someone begs from you, give to them. And when you give to someone else, don't demand it back. I wonder what kind of example we would set to our own children or to new believers who are first encountering the ethical teachings of Jesus. If with our life we model this, then we say, hold all things loosely. Be generous in your giving. Be quick to meet the needs of others. Don't look down your nose at those who need your help, but give, and give abundantly. Or would our lives look like we have a tight grasp on the things of this world? A Christian who is not generous is a contradiction. Of course, it is loving at times not to give. And we must grow in our understanding of discernment. This is the challenge churches often face, particularly in cities and downtown communities like our own. When we must come and exercise discernment about how and when and to what extent we may help others. For instance, we cannot give what we know will harm. We cannot continue to enable continued destruction. But more often than not, our reasons for not giving are motivated by other assumptions and ideas rather than the principle of generosity and of sacrifice or of love. No one wants to be taken advantage of. No one wants to feel like they're getting the run on. But for someone who holds material things so loosely, as Christians ought, as to nearly give them away freely, then we cannot be taken advantage of, but ultimately the advantage becomes our own. Why wouldn't we give what we do not desire. Our command here is to love. Our command is to run towards others in generosity. And not simply those that like us, or that we like, or that are like us. But here, push to the very limits, to our own enemies. And the summary command we see there then in verse 31, often called the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is not only a fine ethical teaching, as it is, that captures the heart of love that the disciples of Christ are meant to possess, it is also the kind of statement that sets Jesus apart from all other teachers. You see, he didn't make up the golden rule. This has existed in various forms by other teachers in the past. However, those teachers would, as far as we know, only phrase this negatively. That is, the formulation of the golden rule is, do not do to others what you would have them not do to you. So this is simply a way to guard yourselves from having bad things done to you. But Jesus takes this further and applies this and phrases it positively, to do unto others as we would have them do to us. And so phrased positively, this new rule now speaks against sins of omission as well as commission. This is the radical evolution of the teaching of Jesus. That is, we are to now work against not only what we did not do when we ought to have done it, as well as what we did do when we ought not to have done it. And so because of Jesus' positive phrasing of the golden rule here, there is much greater personal responsibility and a higher degree of enemy love in a charge like this than it would be in their negative counterparts. Phrased negatively, all the sinner has to do is avoid doing harm. Put positively, the disciple of Jesus is not content with only avoiding to do harm, but is commanded to do good. You see the difference? How much harder is that? There's a greater degree of personal responsibility and a higher degree of enemy love in a charge like this than there ever could be, and it's simply a charge to avoid doing harm. And so the command of love is straightforward, but it is difficult. And to help us understand why it is difficult, he goes further to expose the nature of love in the first place. That is, in order to drive home his teaching, he makes a few observations about the nature of love, which he has in mind, by distinguishing it from the typical idea of love that most of us are used to practicing. There in verse 32 through 34, he says that if you love those who love you, what benefit is of you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do good to those who do good to them. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, then what credit is that? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. In other words, he says it's easy, it's normal, it's typical for us to do good to those who do good to us. We expect reciprocity. We expect some sort of quid pro quo. Even with our own children, we often do good because we expect some form of repayment. Not immediately, perhaps not even in the next several years. But often, our modus operandi of love towards others is some sort of reciprocity. So Jesus says, the kind of love I'm talking about here is not like that. He wants to distinguish the love he has in mind from the typical idea of love that most of us are used to practicing. Specifically here, he contrasts his rule of love, that sort of enemy love, a love that gives and moves, with the more common rule of reciprocity. When I first got married, I took a job at Cannon Ridge Golf Course, which is unfortunately no longer open. And one of the things we would do is drive the golf carts around the course as we were to take care of the course. And being 22 years old, you know, we like to see how fast the golf carts could go. Unfortunately, there is what's called a governor on golf carts, and they don't let you get more than 15, 20 miles an hour, which to a 22-year-old is not very fast. Occasionally, you can get it to go a little faster if you ride it down a hill really quickly. Incredibly unsafe. On the record, don't do that. But we were constantly checked by the governor on the golf cart so that we couldn't pass a certain limit. And of course, that was a good limit. It was for our safety because there are guys like me who would surely hurt themselves if that limit wasn't there. I want to propose to you that reciprocity, that is, the desire to only receive in return what you would give to others, is a governor on the radical love that a Christian is called to possess. It is like putting a limit on love, a false and imposed limit that prevents you from fulfilling the command of Christ. At first glance, of course, it might seem like reciprocity is built into the golden rule, isn't it? That we should do to others what we would want them to do to us. But a more thoughtful study and contemplation on this teaching will reveal that we are commanded to do to others what we would wish them to do to us, regardless of whether or not they will actually do good to us. And, even further, even if we are sure that they wouldn't and will not do good to us. And so there is no reciprocity in the teaching of Jesus, and that's what makes his command to love even our enemies so radical. Even Leviticus tells us to do good to our neighbors, but in practice we did good to only those within our own tribe. And even the pagans would say to do good to strangers, but they still promoted hatred to their enemies. But Jesus says, no reciprocity. What Jesus' words here demonstrate is that loving your enemies is just not normal. It's not normal. Generosity and mercy work only with God. It only makes sense if God is real. See, sinners play the reciprocity game. And by the way, this reciprocity game isn't just a facet of our evolutionary biology. It's sin, which is why Jesus says sinners do this and not men. Sinners play the reciprocity game, but Christians will make no such exceptions to their love, to their giving, to their sacrifice. And while such radical love is rightly praised and often marveled at as a way of living, or perhaps it's reserved for the most altruistic of people in society, but certainly not for everybody. And yet the world doesn't even recognize or realize that their celebration and praise of this kind of love, when it is found rarely among them, is actually an admission of God's existence and an affirmation of the better world that he creates. See, the truth is, all people, Christian and non-Christian alike, desire to live in a world where love and grace and charity are extended and offered to others, regardless of their intentions to reciprocate. Everyone desires that. Everyone desires to live in a world where kindness and grace prevail, despite whether or not that kindness is acknowledged by the other person about how they've been treated. But because of sin, they are unable to truly visualize, let alone actually practice, such an idea of love. It's foreign to them, and ultimately it's unrealistic. They like the idea. They say, Jesus, what a great moral teacher he was. But what he says is ultimately impossible for us. It's just not a realistic picture of love. There has to be reciprocity. There has to be some sort of give and take. Jesus, again, makes no qualifications, no nuance. The Sermon on the Mount isn't an altruistic picture of discipleship that no one can attain to, but the ethical standards of his disciples that he demands on them. The idea of such love is foreign and unrealistic to sinners, and the point Jesus is making here is that actually, yeah, it kind of is unrealistic. But that is because what he describes is not simply a type of love that is greater in degree from the love that we typically show others, the natural loves that we show with our family or to our spouses. It is a greater of degree, or not of degree, but of kind It is not simply a type of love that is greater in degree from the love that we typically show others, but one in which is greater in kind. It is a qualitative difference. The word, of course, used for love here in this portion of the Gospel of Luke is agape. And in the Greek, there are four words often translated as love in English. And one part of that love is love towards family. One part of that love is love between friends. And another word for love is love between, romantic love, between partners. But agape love stands apart from all of them. Not as their opposites, because they are not of the same kind. Agape love stands as a love that defines and supports the other natural loves. It is not opposed to the love of friends, or love of our family, or even the love, romantic love, of our partners. It actually fulfills and is the greater model of those loves, because it is agape love that is the very definition of the character of God himself. Agape, in other words, isn't non-hate. It moves more decidedly towards charity and compassion and good than anything else. So we see then the ground of love of enemy is love itself. The basis of the character of God as he has revealed himself to us in his word is that he is love. The basis of our love is the love of God. No, further, it is God himself, because as we are told in the Gospel of John, he is love. And by virtue of our adoption as sons and as daughters into the family of God, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are made and called to be like he is. Notice what he continues to say in verses 35 and 36. But if you love your enemies, and you do good, and you lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So the basis, or the foundation, the ground of our love is not our strength, but it is Christ. It is God revealed as love in Christ. In other words, our love as Christians reveals the measure and the power of God's grace. It reveals the measure and the power of God's grace because it reveals our own transformation by the work of God's love, and the source of that transformation, which is the Spirit of God. Just consider, friends, that Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans that we were once enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, he says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, and that he so loved us that he gave us his Son, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We are in hostility by nature to God. We are sons of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We have nothing to commend ourselves, and it is not simply that we are destitute of good works and favor, but that we are openly opposed to God. We despise his work and his ways. We become enemies of God, and as enemies are deserving of judgment and condemnation. Our sin condemns us before a righteous judge. All of us are once reckoned as enemies, and yet we have been loved by God in Christ, and no longer are we counted as enemies, strangers, or aliens, but brothers and sisters, sons and daughters in the household of God. Again, the Apostle John says that we love not because we have first loved God, but because he has first loved us. So now we are sons. And here Jesus says that you prove yourselves to be sons, that is, of the Most High God, who is merciful, by fulfilling the love of God, the law of love like our fathers. When we have children, we expect our children to come out to some degree like us. They take on our way of speaking, our manner of walking. They take on our ideologies, our preferences. And though, of course, they are those their own individuals, we may see in our own children the likeness of our own flesh. The point here is that if you are sons of God and daughters of God, you must also be merciful like God is merciful. He is the epitome of mercy, or the apex of mercy and kindness. He is love. He is the radical, enemy-loving, self-giving love that you and I, apart from him, are incapable of possessing. So the ground of love, we see, is not within ourselves, but is in God. And more specifically, it is seen and found in the love of God through the substitutionary atonement of his son, Jesus. See, John tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the definition, if not the synopsis, of enemy love. It is Jesus who willingly takes on flesh, condescends into humanity, suffers for our sin, and on the cross, while he is crucified and condemned by his enemies, prays for them, blesses them, and forgives them. That is radical love. And he commands his disciples, if you are to follow after me, and if you are to walk in the footsteps that I walk, and following our Father, you too must be like this. The ground of love is the cross. It is where we go to love our enemies, because we were the enemies who were loved there first. And the fruit which springs from the ground, of course, is eternal. He says, you do all of this, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. You have an eternal reward that is yours if you give yourself over to the love of enemy, despite what they may do or cause to you. We learn to love our enemies at the cross because that's where Christ loved us. So, one simple exhortation, brothers and sisters. Who is Christ calling you to love? I hope that you, after some time, may think of a person that you have not radically loved the way Jesus describes you to love. I pray that there are not any who are persecuting you because of your faith in Christ, but likely there are some and certainly will be some who will do so. Would you pray that God would prepare you to love with grace and mercy and not act out of vengeance? Or going beyond that, to move forward towards your enemies in love, not only to do good and to bless, but to pray. What kind of radical love might this church be known for if we consider deeply those whom we need to move toward in love? The generous, sacrificial love that says we hold nothing earthly in our hands that we wouldn't exchange for a moment for the work of God in our lives or for the good of our enemy. If we are motivated by that kind of love, then, friends, you and I will be like Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, that is, because he was motivated by joy, he endured the cross and despising its shame. That is the kind of love that you and I are beneficiaries of, and now the kind of love that you and I as Christians are called to pursue. You have been made a son or a daughter. Now go be a son or a daughter. And if this kind of love, friends, to you is foreign, if you find yourself like the sinner, expecting reciprocity, only loving for those who love you, wanting things in return, not giving unless there's something that you'll get, or struggling to even give a little bit to the person on the corner or to the grace that you need to extend to the person in your own home, know that this kind of love is real. It's not a made-up love. It's not an idealized love. It's not a romanticized love. It's not a love that lives in the movies or just lives in the Bible. It is a real, tangible, self-giving love that you can experience today, even this morning. A love that Christ offers to you in his own life and death. And to prove to you that that love is real and tangible, he suffered and he dies and he was risen again. That is the power of love. And that is the command of love for the disciples to follow for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love which we did not deserve and did not earn, but because of your eternal decree to save us, you set your love on us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain, the Lamb of God, crucified for us. And so we pray, God, that we would, as sons and daughters, adopted by faith in Christ, live out the reality of our calling to love our enemies radically. Though simple to say, difficult to achieve. And so we look not within ourselves for our strength to do this, but rely upon the Spirit in calling us and justifying us. You have given us the Spirit, which radically transforms us.
All sermons are released
as once
under
enemies
a Creative
of God,
Commons, non-commercial,
now friends of God.
No derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.